Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Dave. It's a privilege to be here. We really do see the work that you're doing here in the city and the City Bible Forum as being in partnership to make Jesus known, to share Jesus with this city of Brisbane. And Anstey Presbyterian was one of the churches that were involved in starting the City Bible Forum 10 years ago. So we are really thankful for our partnership with you as a church. Life is hard. In fact, you only need to be alive long enough to know that that is true. And it's something that I love about the Bible. As we open the pages and read about it, it doesn't pretend that life is not as it is. It doesn't pretend that life is easy and simple, but it is hard. The part of the Bible that we just read and that we'll be looking at for a little while this morning was probably written by the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine what it might have been like growing up with Jesus as your older brother when he'd done yet another thing perfectly? I mean, you might be saying to him and to the rest of your family, who do you think you are, God or something? We do know from the Gospels that Jesus' family doubted who he was, and yet James, along with others, James in particular, was changed from being a skeptic about Jesus to being a shepherd of Jesus' people, and not just shepherd, but martyr, to lay down his life for his older brother, thoroughly convinced that he truly was God. You know, God can do that to you as well. God can do that with those around you, change people from being skeptics about Jesus to being followers of Jesus. And for James, as a shepherd of God's sheep, he knew that one of the most important things that a shepherd of God's sheep can do is to prepare them for suffering. And that is why he begins his letter this way, with trials. Did you notice, as we read in verse 2, the certainty of trials? It doesn't say if you face trials, but when. You're living in a make-believe world if you think that you will go through this life without facing any hardships or any struggles. But did you notice also that he says the variety of these trials? There are some trials that you will face in life because you are a Christian, because you're a follower of Christ. But there are many trials that you will face just because you're human, because this world that we live in is broken. And so it could be health trials, either physical or mental. You could be going through or face in the future relationship trials, struggles within your family or your friends or a spouse. And of course, there are work trials. And of course, some of these can be very, very challenging and very painful. Whatever it is, James includes them in this opening to us where he says various trials. Did you notice also, as James was going along, the initial purpose of these trials, why they come into our life? He says in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is toughness. It's resilience. It's that staying power. And just like muscles are formed through exercise, so our faith is strengthened through trials. As hard things come, it deepens our trust in God. But you notice also that steadfastness, toughness, resilience is not the ultimate goal of these trials either. Ultimately, in verse 4, we read, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, maturity is to grow to be the person that God wants you to be. Just like a child isn't fully formed yet and they are to grow up to be a fully grown adult, the same is true in our Christian life. We are to grow to be the people God wants us to be, to mature in our character. You'll know the Apostle Paul, when he writes Colossians, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, complete. Most of us have projects that we've got going on around the home. Yesterday I tried to touch up some of the scratches on our car with some paint to make it look a little bit better. There might be projects going on here at church, things to do in the building. There might be tweaks that you want to make to the ministry. And if you're a worker, then there's work projects that consume a lot of your time. Do you know that God's great project for you is your maturity? It's not like God just sent his son to die in your place to forgive you, give you a ticket to heaven, and then says, I'll see you there. In between being saved and making it to heaven, God is at work changing us, maturing us. And the image we've got there is that of these trials coming to test our faith. It's a picture of refinement. You know how a refinery works? It takes a raw product and through a series of processes, often quite dramatic, like heat, this raw product is changed into something really quite precious, something usable. And that's what God is doing in our trials. Before we go on and see a little bit more about these trials, I have to come back to something that I skipped in verse 2, where it says, where James says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face these trials. I mean, is that crazy? Has James lost the plot? Seems impossible, doesn't it? We try to minimize trials. We avoid them at all costs. We would rather get rid of them. We hate them most of the time. But here James is saying, consider it pure joy when you face these trials. Well, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that if something really hard happens to you that you go and throw a party, like you've just been diagnosed with cancer and you say, hey, come on, have a party because this is great news. No, it doesn't mean that. No, we're to consider it pure joy, to make a careful and deliberate choice. And here's the point. We will only see our trials as joy, be able to count them as joy, if we see what God is doing through them as more important than our comfort at the time. We will only count trials as joy if we see our maturity as more important than our comfort. And this will change your life if you embrace it, because trials in life are a certainty, but joy is not. And if you don't take this perspective on board, trials will tear you apart. They'll make you bitter, and they may even lead you away from God. There's a lesson that to learn here from oysters. I was reading about oysters. I hope this is true. If you're a marine biologist or something like that, you can correct me if this is wrong. But apparently, when a speck of sand gets into an oyster, it doesn't remove it, but what it does is that it covers it with layer upon layer of a mineral substance. And so a precious pearl is formed through that process. And so a true pearl then is simply a victory over irritation. We're to imagine then that the trials that come into our life are an opportunity for us, for a pearl to be formed, for us to be beautified, to develop more patience, to be more thankful, to be more loving, and to have those idols in our heart stripped away. George Mueller, often described as the great man of faith, he said that trials should be viewed as stepping stones which our Heavenly Father carefully places in our life to lead us to a destination that is called maturity. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Trials are like stepping stones that our Heavenly Father graciously and carefully places in our life to lead us somewhere. Looking back on my life, I think some of the most significant changes and growth for me has happened through trials. I'll just give two examples. The first one is that I ruptured my ACL, my anterior cruciate ligament, twice about 18 or so years ago. The first one was playing soccer in the process of scoring a goal, and I can tell you that it was not worth the pain as a result to score that goal. But prior to that, I used to dream about soccer all the time. I loved soccer. I was the captain coach of our second division team that played in one of the church leagues around Brisbane. And I used to think about it during the week, I planned for it, I loved it, and looking back, it was an idol in my life. But God took that away, particularly after I ruptured my anterior cruciate ligament for the second time, just a few days before my Bucks party, a few days before my wedding at my Bucks party. And it wasn't nice to front up to my wife, Tanya, with another ruptured ACL a few days before our wedding. Anyway, she forgave me and married me. The second example is that prior to the birth of our first child, Tanya and I struggled through a season of infertility. And through, most people don't know that, we've got three children now, but through that season of appointments and ups and downs and tears and operations and procedures, we were shaped. And shaped to a point where we don't take life for granted anymore. We don't just assume that things will be easy for us and for others. And it's helped us over the years as we've pastored people to be able to walk with them through their own struggles, knowing that we've been through things as well. We'll only have a perspective of joy in and through our trials in life if we view our maturity, what God is doing through them, as being more important than our comfort in life. But to have this perspective on life, all we've got to do is ask. And that's why James continues as he does in verses 5 to 8, where he says, just prior in verse 4, he said, you'll be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The dominant image here is that of being tossed around by the wind and the waves. I don't know if you've been out on a boat fishing. I have once, and that was enough for me because I had an experience of this where I was tossed around. And I spent about 5 hours over the side vomiting into the sea. Not a pretty picture. And I was so glad to get back onto dry land that day. It's an awful picture to be tossed around. And James says that's what you're like if you doubt. Before we get there, there's this wonderful promise that if you ask, God will give it. God will give the wisdom that you need to live rightly. It's important to know here that this doesn't mean that God will tell you exactly why you're suffering or why you're going through this trial. That's not how wisdom works in the Bible. Wisdom in the Bible is not knowledge about everything. Wisdom in the Bible is the ability to live rightly with the circumstances that God places you in. It's more practical rather than knowing everything. It's the ability to live in the circumstances you find yourself. And I think what James is doing through this first bit of his letter is giving people that wisdom, that perspective on how to live in the face of trials. But not everyone who asks will get it. And there's a powerful warning here for those who doubt. Now, this doubt is not the doubts that are common to the Christian life, the doubts about whether God exists or whether he can do what he says he will do. It's not kind of common doubts. It's further explained in the end of verse 8, where James goes on to say that he is a double-minded man, literally double-souled. And John Bunyan describes this man as Mr. Facing Both Ways. And it's to be tossed around. It's further described in chapter 4, verse 8, if you were to keep reading through the letter, this double-mindedness. And there, people are asking for things from God, but they're asking for things from God in order to spend it on their own desires. See, that's not the sort of prayer that God is going to answer, asking for him for something to help you to sin. And so I think when, in the face of trials, if you're asking for wisdom, God, please help me to see you in this and to live through this rightly, but maybe you're praying for God to take the hard thing away only so that you can go on in sin. Or so that you might ignore God more. You see, God won't answer that sort of prayer. Well, you might be saying, what does this look like? What does this wisdom look like in practice? Well, as if James says, I'm glad you asked, because the very next verses in 9 to 11, he gives an example of the wisdom that you need. Verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Your economic status in life, that is how much money you have, your standing, is certainly a potential for trial that you need God's wisdom to live through. Wisdom in this situation will help you to live rightly, to realise that if you've got if you've got hardly anything in this life, with God, you are greatly blessed. You are highly exalted, James says. Every spiritual blessing, will say the Apostle Paul. If you haven't got much, focus on what you have with God, and with God, you've got everything. Forgiveness and hope and eternal life. If, on the other hand, in this life, you've got heaps of things, heaps of money, you're doing well, then the wisdom you need is that it's all just transient. It's all going to fade away like grass and the flowers. The wisdom you need is you can't take a single thing with you into the next life. So don't get too caught up in your pursuits. You're going to fade away. Arnold Schwarzenegger gives a perfect example of what James is talking about here. I saw this on social media once, so it could be fake news. You can do your own research if you like, but it's a great story nonetheless. Arnold Schwarzenegger posted a photo of a statue of himself, and he wrote under it, "How times have changed." The story, apparently, is that this statue is outside of a hotel that was dedicated to him when he was the governor of California. And then he went back to this hotel when he was the governor and it was dedicated to him. They said, "Anytime you want to come back, Mr. Schwarzenegger, we'll have a room reserved for you. This is your hotel." Well, when he went back after he was the governor, he was rejected from getting a room because they said, "Well, these rooms are in high demand now, and so you'll have to pay for it like everyone else." And there was no room for him. So he went on and bought a sleeping bag and went and slept underneath his statue. And he wrote this: "When I was an important person, they always complimented me. And when I lost this position, they forgot about me and did not keep their promise. Do not trust your position or the amount of money you have, nor your power, nor your intelligence. It will not last." The wisdom we need in the face of trials is to see that we are merely passing through this life. We're fading away. Apparently, the rulers of ancient Constantinople, on the day that they became the king or the ruler of their empire, they had to choose their own tombstone on that very same day. That's a humbling moment, isn't it? At the height of your powers, you're asked to consider your own death. I wonder whether we should bring this habit back into our society today, that when politicians are kind of, you know, when the Prime Minister becomes a Prime Minister, he's got to choose his own coffin. Or maybe when you graduate from high school or graduate from university or you get your first job, we need to choose where we're going to die, just to remind ourselves that this life is not all there is and we're passing through and it's all transient. Well, that's the sort of wisdom you need in trials. And now James, he rams home the point and says, well, why does all this matter? Why does it matter so much? It's because how you respond to the hardships and the trials in life is a matter of life and death spiritually. Listen to what he says in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." What a wonderful promise that is. God promises that those who remain steadfast in the trials of life will receive the crown of eternal life, which God has promised to those who love him. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see it, life and death are at stake spiritually in our trials. This picture here of a bridge walking out kind of over troubled waters, I think sums up what James is doing here beautifully. You're walking along life, journeying along the bridge, and in that same journey, things come into your life that can be either lead to life. There's that picture of that good-looking tree. Yes, the waters seem a little bit troubled. Or on that same path and same things that come into your life's path, can lead to death. It cuts both ways. And when those hard things come along, we must remember that God is not tempting us. He never entices us to do the wrong thing. He never lures and tempts us. What's going on is we are lured and tempted by our own desires. Same event, but two very different things going on. What are these temptations? What are these desires in our life when hard things come into our life? I think it's we are tempted to think that God is not supporting us, that God doesn't care, that God isn't with me. And there was two stories that I read online when I was reading the news a little while ago, both tragically awful, both severe trials in life, but handled in very different ways, one leading to death spiritually and the other leading to life spiritually. The first story was about a woman who lost her baby after just a few weeks, I think, or maybe a month or two, due to a rare condition called spinal muscular atrophy. And this woman writes, "I'm not religious, but I started bargaining with someone out there. Anyone, any God, any higher power or spirit that would listen, please." She goes on, "I know, and I will never be convinced otherwise, that there is no God. For some, the thought of a higher power helps and comforts them. But now the idea just mocks me. No God would give a baby a terminal illness. No God would make a parent watch their child die and give them no power to change it. There is no higher purpose to her dying." I mean, that is a tragically awful story, an event in life. And suffering and trials continue today to be one of the things that lead people to lose their faith in God or to hate God even more if they had no faith in him to begin with. But listen to another story about this woman named Joni. At 17, she became a quadriplegic after a diving accident. And she was in a wheelchair, has been in a wheelchair since she was 17. She now runs a ministry called Joni and Friends. She's a speaker, a writer, she provides training for people. And at one of those big public events where there was lots going on and she was the centre of attention and helping people, someone asked her, "Joni, do you ever think that none of this would be happening were it not for your diving accident?" And she replied, "It's why I thank God every day for my wheelchair. Grace softens the edges of past pains, helping to highlight the eternal. What you are left with is peace that's profound, joy that's unshakable, faith that's ironclad." You see, she has been refined through her trial. And did you hear that note of joy through it all? Two responses to trials, two outcomes, according to James: life and death. Well, how you respond to trials ultimately is based on your view of God. It's an issue between how you think, who you think God is. What is God like? And that's why James finishes this little section as he does in verses 16 and 17. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Do you see how God is described there? As the Father of the heavenly lights. It's as if God gave birth to all the starry host that we see if we go out on a clear night and get out of Brisbane to see it. Do you see, we cast shadows. You go outside today into the sun and you will cast a shadow. We're subject to change. Those shadows move around us all throughout the day. We are not permanent. But God is the one who gave birth to these lights that cast shadows in this world. Do you see, he is so much more above us and our changing, our variability. I went to a conference back in March at Emmanuel College. It was a conference for Christian scientists speaking about their faith and their science. And the keynote speaker was a lady who studies space and works for NASA. And she showed these wonderful pictures of our universe and this kind of the galaxy with dots everywhere. And you think that each of those dots is a sun, but actually you zoom in on that now with the Hubble telescope and you see that one of those dots is actually another galaxy. And your mind is just blown by the scale of things and the power of God, who, as is described here, is the father of these lights, who is not subject to change. In the face of our trials, we're meant to reflect on God ultimately. He's the one who isn't subject to shifting and changing shadows like we are. He is good. He's the giver of good gifts, and he never changes. And if we had time and we were to read on in James, the very next verse tells us the best gift that God has given us. He brought us forth. He gave us new birth. And he does that through our Lord Jesus Christ. But for today, we see that even in our trials and temptations, God is good and he never changes.